and to share with you in this time of worship and exhortation, and I hope and I believe a time of joy. I have mixed emotions about the week. When I saw the schedule, 18 sermons on the book of Philippians preached by three different preachers, I thought it held great prospects for a lot of overlap. And I think I was probably correct, because after Brother James had completed his introduction, I thought I'd just move on to Colossians. Excellent beginning. Not surprising to me. He's a wonderful student of the Scripture, careful, profound, concerned about the text of God's Word, and he brings that concern to his audience. Of course, he forgot himself a few times and started preaching, and that was the richest part, almost. I like those asides. And he's a soul brother, too, because he said he always had too much material for the time. Ed Harrell said he came to Dallas to find out if I could speak for only 4 minutes. And I did. And we're going to hold the time in the course of this week. I didn't want to bring that up in order to cause some consternation on your part. It's a joy to be with these other men, with Brother Adams and Brother Jackson, whom I did not really know for a long, long time, though I had heard from mutual acquaintances of Robert. But I suppose it was Ed Harrell who first got me to appreciate him before I ever met him, because he told of the old days in Nashville. And Ed cannot say too much about the singular heroism. Now, Robert will deny all this. He is a modest and humble man, but he was the singular voice in the city of Nashville against forces that were moving God's people far afield from truth. And Ed was there at the time. And then later, when I came to meet him, I came to know for myself that this is an earnest and humble and godly man. And I appreciate that. And of course, Brother R.J. Stevens is one of the most earnest men I know. As a preacher and as one who leads in song, he's taught us so much about worship. Not just the mechanics of the music, which is all very well, but he's led us to understand what it means to lift our hearts before God in the songs that we sing. And I love and appreciate him a great deal. I am actually an Oklahoman, born and bred, or as they say in the song, sooner bred, sooner born, or that's the reverse of that. I've been away so long, can't even remember the lyric. But I suppose there's no state where I preach so little. And I don't know how to explain that except to say that Oklahomans are very perceptive people and very discreet. But I'm thrilled at the prospect of being able to be with you this week and to do some good. There isn't any epistle in the New Testament that speaks more to spiritual maturity than this epistle. It is a passionate letter, full of power, full of commitment, and full of joy. And I hope that between us all, and it's not just those of us who will speak, who will be responsible in some exclusive way for this, though we have a heavy responsibility, it's going to be a shared experience as we go through this epistle together. And hopefully by the time Friday evening comes, we will be enriched, thinking thoughts that we had not thought before, concerned about things we had not been concerned about before, feeling a deeper relationship with God than we'd felt before, feeling a more passionate hunger for the things that our Father is concerned about than we've ever felt before. And doing it not just because someone has led us through a singular emotional experience, but because you have learned from your Father in His words and understanding that, you have been moved. That's the way it ought to be. First, the fact of revelation, and then the feeling. It's a delight to be here with Brother Joneal Clayton and to see him in a more sober role than the one I last witnessed in college days when he was sitting cross-legged at the piano playing for the Nauseating Nine with some sort of silly hat on his head. His daughter and my daughter were a blessing to each other at college. And so we owe to both Joe and his wife our gratitude for that. I tell you, we bless each other a lot. And sometimes it happens and we're not even aware of each other. And that is exactly as it ought to be. If we were speaking on the Song of Solomon, some other exotic consideration in the scripture, or the book of Zechariah, we would probably have a lot of exclusive territory. But in preaching from Philippians, everybody in this audience has thought about Philippians. You've got your own impression. And I hope in the course of this week you'll share some of them with me, because I need to be enriched this week as well. I don't suppose there's any letter in the New Testament that's influenced me late and soon as much as Philippians. It was in Philippians that I came to be so acquainted with the Apostle Paul, and he became one of my heroes, but I'm not unique in that. There's not a gospel preacher anywhere whose life has not been immensely enlarged by this man, and he was just a man. But such a man, God made him. And I learned to love the Lord he loved more by reading this epistle. There isn't any other epistle, I suppose, with the exception of 2 Corinthians, that more opens itself up and reveals the heart of the writer than this one. So, I suppose it should not be a surprise, but I suspect it would have been a surprise to Philip II of Macedon, who, after the manner of great monarchs, named this city after himself and then turned his territory over to his greater son, Alexander, who died rather abruptly, turned his kingdom over to his generals. These men operated out of sheer Philistine force. That's what they knew. Alexander was perceptive enough to realize that Greek culture might enable him to control his territory. But it was at last the sword that ruled. One of the heirs of Alexander's broken empire was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, ruling over the Seleucid section, the Syrian section. And he was ambitious, and he decided he wanted to go down to Egypt and enlarge his empire, and he got his army together. Well, this was in the middle of the 2nd century, when Rome was beginning to exercise its enlarging power in this rule, in this part of the world. And so a legate of the Roman Senate by the name of Popilius met Antiochus in his tent. And he said to Antiochus, "Rome does not wish this campaign to continue." And Popilius said, "I'll think about it." Or Antiochus said, "I'll think about it." Whereupon Popilius took his sword, drew a circle in the sand around the feet of Antiochus, and said, "I'll have your answer before you step out of this circle." And Antiochus said, after brief reflection, "I yield." And that was the end of the campaign. And of course, as Brother Adams has told you, there were significant events. Even Shakespeare has told us about the battle at Philippi, I believe Shakespearean actors call it, where Brutus and Cassius died for their willingness to protect the Republic against the ambitions of Julius, and who engineered his assassination. And then Philippi was elevated to the level of a Roman colony, and at that time, and later, when Antony and Octavian had their disaffection, and as some humorist has said, that Antony lost that battle because Cleopatra took her navy and went home. And he was naked before the power of Octavian. And then it was elevated to the level of the Italian colony. But you know, that's not the reason we remember Philippi. There are a few students of ancient history, a few of us who remember some of the things we studied in Shakespeare in our high school days and perhaps in our college days. But that would be few people. The reason we remember Philippi is because of the approach of a little Jewish rabbi about 50 A.D., unknown and unheralded. Had some learning, no question about that, but he earned his living by making tents. The mayor didn't meet him. As Brother Adams said, it was the consequence of a journey that was made, begun in Antioch. Paul and Silas going across Asia, picking up Timothy, taking this young man who already was well known and appreciated by other Christians in the area, proven himself, who apprenticed himself essentially to the apostle at the apostle's desire, and they met Luke in Troas. And I suppose the reason that Luke is suspected to be a citizen of Philippi is because the we starts in Troas and it stops in Philippi. And it doesn't start again until Paul comes back through on the return journey of the third missionary effort on his way with the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then Luke rejoins the company. But these four men, journeying up the side of the mountain from Neapolis, going into the city of Philippi, were making the first approach in human history to the continent of Europe. I often said to audiences in Africa when I was preaching there, that long before any of my ancestors ever heard the gospel, a nobleman of Ethiopia had already heard it and gone down into Africa and preached it. This is not a European message. This is a message for everybody. And so they preached for the first time on the continent of Europe, not in some imposing place, not in some wide amphitheater, but on a riverbank outside the city. And not to an immense audience. There wasn't even a Jewish synagogue in the city. Didn't have 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. And gathered were a group of women. Reminds me of the fact that the reason there was an assembly of Christians in Waukegan, Illinois, some years ago, is because one godly woman began to look around and see if there's anybody else in that city who had any kind of desire to serve God, and found another Christian or two, and they began to meet in her home. That was the beginning of things. And it was a result of the godly consecration of one woman. I want to say this to every woman, every sister in this assembly. The most important thing in the kingdom of God is not standing before an assembly. You lack nothing because of that. Nor is your work less important or less significant or less influential because of that. And we need to tell you that without you, so little would be accomplished. That your examples of wives and mothers, that the influence of your consecration as a consequence of influence in the home, is why we have anybody standing up here. And why there are young men who desire to do this sort of work, and there are men who desire to serve in the work of shepherding local assemblies. I think I know some godly women who have converted more people to Christ than I ever will in my lifetime. And it thrills my soul. They met such a woman on the banks of that river. Unusual, really. She was not a Jew. She was a God-fearer. From Thyatira. They hadn't passed too far from her origins when they'd come their way to Philippi. And she was there on the Sabbath, not a national holiday, I can assure you, in this Roman colony, but a day for usual endeavors, everything the same, a seller of purple, a woman evidently of some substance because she had a household. And she was there in the most humble of circumstances to do nothing more than to worship God. I don't know how she learned about God in Thyatira. It was a wicked place. There was a synagogue there. And it amazes me sometimes that as superficial and as useless as sometimes was the worship of some Jews, that Gentiles ever found God when they witnessed the kind of behavior among those who bore his name. But she did. Away from the gods of her fathers, she moved to embrace a distant foreign god who had no name, that is, no reputation among her people, who was not represented by mighty temples all across the world. And when she went to Philippi, she continued to worship him and to serve him in the earnestness of her soul. And not only that, but to draw her household with her. Don't even know if she was married. Have no idea. But the Lord opened her heart to give heed to the things that Paul said. I don't know whether that was just one occasion. It's not possible to tell from Luke's account whether it was over more than one day. And she believed. And she was baptized in her whole household. But the thing that's significant there and the thing that Paul would always remember and in this letter thinks of as we consider today, as the letter unfolds in verses 3 through 8 of the first chapter, his remembrances of his friends. He would always remember that woman who said to him, this stranger, total stranger, never had seen him before in her life. But when she heard the message, so special, so unique, so compellingly, obviously true out of her knowledge of the Old Testament, she said to him, if you consider me faithful to the Lord, you come and stay in my house. Four men. Brother Adams made a telling point in his lesson when he said that from the outset, these few disciples understood what it meant to be a Christian. That it wasn't a matter of getting together a good crowd and finding a meeting house and getting some preacher to support. But it was a matter of making a commitment to the very thing that Jesus died for. And when they became his disciples, they took his dream in their heart. And from that point on, there was a burning passion in them to convert every person they met to the Son of God. And I want to tell you why we're not converting many people today. It's not because we're not supporting enough preachers. Not because we don't have good accommodations to meet in. And it's not because the churches are not big enough. The problem is our hearts are not big enough. Our concern is not passionate enough. And therefore, there is not in our minds as we go about 24 hours a day the thought, here's another lost person. What can I say? What can I do? Lydia had that feeling in her. And I want to tell you, it didn't just start then. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already put something in this woman's heart. And when she learned of his son, it just deepened it. But that's how it started. But the other unusual character, the part of this church, is that jailer. What a contrast. You can imagine he was in the mid-range of the Roman civil service. I don't know if you call him the middle class or not. He was the head of the jail. And you could imagine what kind of attitude he had about humanity generally. He had to deal with the dregs all the time. I have a friend who served in the FBI for a long, long time, and the challenge he had, and I told him, you've got this challenge. Don't become cynical about humanity because you're having to deal with such rotten manifestations of it. And he knew he had that challenge. You get hard. And I want to tell you something. Cynicism has no part in the heart of a Christian. The Son of God who died at the hands of murderous men and pled that God should forgive them had no cynicism in his heart. He believed in the possibility, even for them. But this man, shaken out of his bed in the middle of the night by an earthquake, coming in to see every door in the prison house sprung, having determined that everything was lost, his charge not kept, prisoners all escaped. He had visions in his mind, I'm sure, of what was going to come ahead when he was called to give an account for this occasion. And as was the case of many Greeks and Romans at that time, drew his sword to commit suicide. I don't know whether this was the case in this particular instance, but it's known to the Romans that if you killed yourself before you got disgraced, they couldn't take your property away from you. One thing they could do if they took you through the process of trial and found that you had been guilty of dereliction of duty, they could take away all your property and your family could be left penniless. I don't know if that was the case here. But he decided the thing he was going to do to solve the matter was just kill himself. And the voice out of the inner prison, do thyself no harm because we are all here. I don't know if he had thought a bit about these men who had come to town and been beaten mercilessly and without any condemnation, without even a trial. If that had been troubling him in any way, but he was prepared in some fashion for saying what he said, what must I do to be saved? I'm not sure he understood all the implications of salvation from what? Salvation from this, salvation from the wrath of a God who was able to shake the prison. And perhaps he'd heard something of the kind of preaching these men were doing. But they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. Took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. He brought them up into his house and set food before them, rejoiced with God, rejoiced with all his house, having believed in God. Put them together now. Interesting combination. Got this old rugged jailer, pagan, idol worshiper, with this devout woman out of Thyatira, whose understanding of the Word of God had come from the Old Testament. And they're going to be a family. I tell you, that's not easy, but I want to tell you something. It's absolutely possible. One of the great things about assemblies of Christians that I see all across this country is it's a combination of people who ought not even to be together. Nothing else could have brought them together. They don't have anything in common in terms of their backgrounds. But I tell you what we as Christians have in common that overrides and overarches everything else. We share something that is so profoundly important, that is as deep as eternity and high as heaven, that we are brothers and sisters. And the sense of that is ever apparent in this initial section of Philippians, and I think throughout the book. There wasn't any group of Christians to whom he was more close than these Philippians. Yet I want you to notice that he had very little time with them. Probably 50 A.D. when he came to town. Sir William Ramsay says if he got there by October, he was gone by December. That's his judgment. I don't know how we can prove that. But there's not much time. And you say, well, there must have been some other time. Well, I don't know when it might have been. When he went on the third journey, coming up from Ephesus to try to meet Titus, find out what had happened in Corinth, and wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, he would have had that time. And then going down into Corinth, receiving the collection that he had urged them to make, escaping a threat from some sort of hooligan Jews who were going to evidently take his life when he sought to take a ship and go back to Antioch and to Jerusalem. He goes back again, hadn't even planned to do so, and goes through Macedonia again. But how much time? I want to tell you that sometimes events weld us together when we share them. How did they see him in Philippi? I tell you how they saw him. They saw him as somebody who was taken up suddenly by the authorities and beaten half to death and thrown in the innermost prison. And then at last, when he'd been so unjustly treated, was ushered out of town by the embarrassed city officials. And he had to leave. Luke stayed behind and no doubt continued to teach these young disciples. But I want you to see that there was nothing impressive about Paul. I get a little bit annoyed today when men want to talk about this eminent scholar, as if the reason everybody had their mouths open when Paul began to preach was because his learning was so immense. If there's anything this godly man eschewed, it was the parading of worldly wisdom in order to impress his audiences. He preached Christ. That's all there was to him, and all that he wanted to be. So, that's what they saw, this rather unimposing fellow who got in trouble and the Lord didn't even get him out of it. Well, I guess you could say that earthquake was an intervention, but he still had to leave town, didn't he? They didn't bring him up before the mayor and say, "We're sorry, we're going to give you the key to the city. We have absolutely mistreated you beyond words, and we want everybody in Philippi to know that you're an honorable man, and everybody should open their doors to Saul of Tarsus." Didn't do it. And I want you to notice something else, that the jailer, after he was converted, didn't let him out of prison either, did he? They're still in jail. Sometimes we get so discouraged, you know, we become a Christian, we think everything's just going to change in a marvelous, remarkable way in our environment, and when it doesn't, we are shattered. And I got to tell you, the change that takes place is within. I don't mean that in the providence of God and in His great love for us, He's not working for our ultimate good in our environment. I believe that is true. But sometimes it's not going to be work like we expected it to work. And sometimes the suffering that comes to us is a part of the school of spiritual maturity. And a blessing. Well, when this letter was written, Paul wasn't exactly in the finest circumstance. Been 10 years since those events in Philippi, probably 61 or 62 A.D. If the classic interpretation of this is true, and I believe it is, that the imprisonment was in Rome, and during those 2 years that Luke speaks about in the end of the record of Acts, lots have been going on. A lot of journeys are going to have to be presupposed between Rome and Philippi before this letter could have been written. First of all, Philippians had to learn that Paul was in Rome. You know, he had a little bit of a rough trip. Fall of the year, down there under the island of Crete, made the mistake the captain did of setting off because he thought things were going to be all right here in the late fall, when the oceans were known to suffer from winter storms. And they were shipwrecked and spent the whole winter on the island of Malta, 3 months. It was spring before they got out. And finally he got to Rome. Everybody knew he'd started. But what happened to him on the way? Think of the anxious moments. He didn't arrive. And these people in Philippi are loving him and concerned about what's going to happen. It's one thing to stand before Festus and Felix, even the Sanhedrin. But what do you do when you stand before the looming power of Rome, whose power is legend in the ancient world, who built a system of roads across their empire by which to move their legions instantaneously and immediately, system of communication immensely improved, so that the Pax Romani was controlling everything? What do you do? What does the servant of God do? What does the preacher of Christ do when he's standing before Caesar, as he asked to do? What will happen to him then? What will happen to his faith? What will happen to our hope? All those things running through the minds of people in Philippi and elsewhere where the news was known. So they had to find out, first of all, that Paul was in Rome. And then they had to send Epaphroditus. And then somebody had to come back and tell them that Epaphroditus had been sick nearly unto death. And then somebody had to come and tell Epaphroditus that they knew he was sick nearly unto death and were concerned about it. And at that juncture, you see, Paul wrote this letter. It was sent, evidently, as Brother Adams has said, by Epaphroditus. It was sent hoping, he said, to send shortly Timothy to you, and more than that, a third trip, I will come to you. This is a letter of absolute joy. Sometimes we don't realize how human Paul was. I think there are moments when we get the impression that he was the Iron Man, that all these troubles and events left him unfeeling. I think you'd really have to pass over a lot of his writing if you got that impression, but he can be demanding. He can call us to a high standard. And he does. But he was not unfeeling. To the contrary. You can tell, I think, behind the words or between the words that he was lonely. My beloved, long for brethren. And he says in the second chapter, he speaks about some of his companions who were occupied with lesser matters. He said, I have no man like-minded like Timothy who will truly care for your state. That didn't make him feel better in his confinement. And the issue was life or death. He's there on a capital offense. And what I'm saying to you is, here's this man whose longing and passion was to stride the world with the gospel of Christ. This is the man that had always wanted to go to Rome, isn't it? Yes, he said to the Romans, I have no other place in these parts. I preach the gospel everywhere where the name of Christ has not been named. And now I'm prepared to come to you. I was hindered by what? Hindered because there were other opportunities here, I think becomes clear. But now I'm ready to come to you. But this is not the way he anticipated coming to Rome. As a prisoner, manacled, the word in the 28th, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. He's talking about a short manacle. In bonds, he says, in Philippians. Is this the way things are supposed to work out for the apostle to the Gentiles? He'd even said to the Romans, I want to go by you to Spain. I wish with all my heart that in each of us there could grow up this longing desire to see everybody in this world know the Son of God. Now that's what it's about. Don't tell me you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, who came into this world to seek and to save the lost, and you're doing nothing about that. Let us not defend ourselves against our vulnerability when all we're doing is showing up at some assembly and punching the clock and saying, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Well, you know, to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be one who follows Him. And there was that longing in him, but his feet are fixed. He's in detention. He can't go. What kind of letter would you have written? Some of us can't wait to tell everybody we can see about our troubles. How you hesitate to ask some people how they're doing because you're afraid they're going to tell you. Endlessly. Some of us are so fixed upon ourselves. I want to tell you something about this man. He was not concerned about himself. He was concerned, amazing. He was concerned about those Christians in Philippi. You read it from the 3rd to the 8th verse. I have you in my heart. I long after you. He's writing to them so that they may know his state, so that they may not be deeply concerned. He's writing to them to help them know that I'm here before Caesar's judgment seat and I am unafraid and undeterred. I am a prisoner, but the gospel is not chained. I am facing death, but I don't care. I tell you, those of us that are older in the faith have no right to play the fool before our brethren. Because there are too many young hearts who look to us for stability. And he knew that. And he was concerned that their hearts should be comforted. Let me tell you, that is a great lesson in spiritual maturity. One of the things that is fundamental to discipleship is we need to get our minds off ourselves. I can tell you that the greatest freedom of being a Christian is to forget yourself. The thing that's killing us is that we are so attendant upon ourselves, we are so fixated upon ourselves that we'll never know happiness. It's being freed of that that makes you a true disciple and brings you happiness. Happiness is not something you want to get by looking for it. Happiness is going to come to you on the side because you serve God. Deny yourself and take up your cross. So this is a letter to Paul's friends. No sharp outline in it. I like Romans.
got a nice crisp outline. When you get over there through chapter 11, he's laid his foundation. He starts making his application. I like Ephesians. Like Colossians, they're much the same. But you can't outline Philippians very well. Because it just seems to me he's writing as it comes to him. I'm not saying it's without any form at all, but I'm saying that it's difficult to rigidly outline. There are some great passages in Philippians. There are no greater chapters in all the scripture than the second and third chapter of Philippians, but they're just sort of thrown in as he's talking, and as another thing calls it to mind. And he writes these two great chapters. His heart is revealed, as I said, his tenderness and his concern for the comfort of the Philippians. But I want you to notice the thoughts of them comforted him. One of the richest treasures, not the most rich perhaps, but it's one of the richest treasures that I have as a Christian, is the fact that I have some people who know me totally. It's not a matter of our having hidden things from each other. They know where all the warts are, where my flaws and weaknesses are, but they love me deeply, profoundly, faithfully, and continually. And I can tell you this morning that when I think of them, my heart will soar in the most difficult circumstances. I can remember a time when I was preaching in Kenosha, Wisconsin, first preaching work I ever did, meeting in a room in a labor temple. When we had to go in every Sunday morning, the smell of whiskey was so overwhelming you nearly got drunk from the odor. They'd just had a big party the night before. We had to clean up the mess so we could get things ready. And I came as a young preacher in those days, didn't even have a wife to comfort me, to think some rather depressing thoughts. In the midst of all this, someone who had no idea what I was going through wrote a very thoughtful letter. I can tell you it virtually saved my life. Said some things that encouraged me, told me they appreciated me, and maybe I didn't deserve it, but I needed it. And I can tell you that I could wish for you no greater blessing than to have some friends in Christ who love you and who bless you because they love you in that comradeship. It's a rich fellowship. But I want to conclude my observation this morning by talking about the nature of the fellowship. It was a fellowship of prayer, partnership. The word means, of course, sharing. It was a fellowship of prayer. Paul says, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you. And I make my supplication for you with joy. Supplication in the Greek text means the making of request. Have you ever thought, what did he ask for? I must insert to you this insert here this observation. I cannot rationalize praying for other people. Intercessory prayer. I can't rationalize it. That is to say, it's always seemed to me if God knew they needed it, it shouldn't depend on my asking that God should do that to help them. But let me tell you about that. That's what the Bible says. It makes a difference when you pray for somebody. And I don't think he said, I hope those people make $1 million down there. I hope they all succeed in their business enterprises. And I hope they have a happy, comfortable home life. I'm sure he'd have been glad if people that loved the Lord more than anything might have prospered, because those are the folk who use whatever they get to serve God. Won't be concerned with themselves. But I know what he prayed for, because I can read it, and that's not my text, the ninth verse. That they might grow in Christ. I want to tell you something. You don't have a friend in Christ if you don't pray for their spiritual growth and work for it. If all you're concerned about is having a buddy and you can go fishing together and do these other things together, and if that relationship means no more to you than that, if it's not the burning desire of your heart that your friend whom you love in Christ should grow up in him in all things, then that's not much of a friendship or fellowship so far as I'm concerned. And not only did he pray for them, but he said, verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Recently, in Montgomery, Alabama, where Tommy Porch, a friend of mine, preaches. And Tommy had with some other men, two other men and one of the men's wives. He'd gone with Jeff Kingery, Dale Smelser, Marlene Smelser, and they were going into China. And they were intending to take Bibles in. And they didn't know if they could get them in or not. Didn't know what the reception might be. There's a small church in Shenyang, tiny group. And the congregation in Montgomery, you may think this is overly dramatic, I don't think so, decided that they would, it was in the middle of the night, when these disciples would be going through customs to the mainland. And they decided to set their alarm clocks and get up and pray. Is that too dramatic for you? I think they did right. The Bibles got through, and so did the company. And one young Red Guard was converted to Christ at the consulate. We need to pray for each other. And for the things that matter. Not just when we get sick, certainly. When somebody's suffering illness, we need to remember them. But through all our petitions must run this golden strain. May my friend be faithful to Christ. May he serve the Lord. May opportunities be granted to him to do so. May he be faithful. May he lose nothing of that which is in Christ Jesus to him and have it at last before the throne of God. It was a fellowship in the gospel. It was more than that. It was a fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, what opportunities are opening up for us today. We've had a lot already, but these are dramatic, aren't they? Eastern Europe, China. Somebody said, I don't know whether we ought to be going to China or not. You can get in trouble over in China. Maybe we ought to go to some other places now. 1,100,000,000 people, and we're concerned about whether we might get in trouble. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul listening to such a conversation? So we get in trouble. People are going to hell. And this is what we're about. I'm telling you, this is a time to tear down our barns and build smaller barns. I believe with all my heart today that if we were giving like we ought to be giving because we love the Lord like we ought to love the Lord, that the contributions in local churches for this purpose would double. Don't tell me that's not right. But we don't sense the emergence. We don't sense the opportunity. I don't believe in just preaching on giving. I don't preach much on giving. But I preach a lot on commitment. I preach about, a lot about Christ, and I preach a lot about opportunities. I'd like the people where I am to know where the opportunities are in the world, and I'd like for them to hunger for the salvation of the souls of these people. Till they open up their pocketbooks, sell their houses and land, whatever's necessary if they're mine to, and give that money so the gospel can be preached. These are critical times, as they have always been, but these people had been in fellowship with him from the beginning, from the time that Lydia had said to them, you come and stay in my house. Until that good day when they had received the gift by Epaphroditus, they had been partners with him in the furtherance of the gospel. They had faithfully stood with him, he said, not only in my bonds, but also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Not only when I was free and able to move about, but in my troubled times, you have been with me. A faithful partner. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. Friend through thick and thin. And doing it because the two of you love Christ. Our fellowship is not so we can go down to the cafeteria to eat every Sunday after we get through here. That's not what fellowship is about. Some brother of the contrary persuasion down in Dallas said, there's no word more defiled. And he was right. Surely, if you eat chicken together, that's a fellowship of sorts. I don't deny that. If you play a game, that's a fellowship. You're sharing in something. But those of us who've learned and understood what fellowship in Christ means, if we can't keep those two ideas distinct by using the same word for both ideas, then we need to quit using this word fellowship for anything except our fellowship and partnership in Christ. It's up to us. What a rich comradeship. Not because they all enjoyed fishing together and all enjoyed playing cards together, all enjoyed doing this together, but these people were comrades in Christ in the gospel. And I want to tell you something. Some of our friendships are not very redeeming. We just
satisfying our own desire to enjoy somebody's company. That's not wrong. As long as overarching all that, there is always this fundamental longing in us to make every relationship we have got to serve God. What about it, brother?
Is that true of us? They had a fellowship in the gospel, and it was a fellowship of confidence and assurance. I don't have time to develop these. But he said, I am sure that the one who began a good work in you, and that good work there was not the good work of sending some money to him when he needed it. The good work there is their redemption.
He was thinking about that time in Philippi when first they had heard the gospel. He who began a good work in you,
he knew who had done that. It was the Lord who did that. He understood he was. He was an instrument of it, but he wasn't the one who created that remarkable change. And we need to know that always. It doesn't make any difference who we are. It's who he is that counts. But he said, he who began a good work in you will finish the job. Now, I don't believe there's any kind of Calvinistic determinism. What he's saying is that people like you who love God and are faithful, the faithful God will take such people all the way through. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be wondering. God loves you. He's made the provision out of eternity, and he's going to fulfill his purpose in you. Those that love God and are called to according to his purpose. All things work together for good. And as verse 29 says in Romans 8, that his intention is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a blessed thought and an almost inconceivable one. That the purpose of God is that I should be like that only begotten Son. But what he says here is that I am confident, we can be confident, we can be assured that by his gracious plan that what has been begun in us is going to be completed.
We don't have to be afraid about some problem here with this little fellow sitting up here in Rome. No consequence.
It was a fellowship of love. I have you in my heart. I want to tell you something, brethren. We've come to a time in our country when everybody says, I love you. I've never seen a time like that. People don't love each other very much. Hey, I love you. Love you. God bless you. Even the most wicked heathen seem to be picking up the theme. And I don't believe in effusiveness because it cheapens real affection. But I want to tell you this. I don't believe in this closed mouth disposition ever to open up and say something. If you think the Apostle Paul was hard, believe it. If you think he was committed to Christ, believe it. If you think he meant business about doing right, believe that. But I want you to believe this, that when he loved somebody, he said it. And he prayed for them and not for all those the world over. It's our duty and privilege to pray for. But I am confident he had a list of people that he went over when he was praying before God personally. You say, that takes time. You're exactly right. That's what being Christian's about. Putting things where they need to be. Having emphasis where it needs to be. And this is also true of him that he expressed to them, I have you in my heart. How many times have you told people, I have you in my heart? Oh, you don't have to use those words. How many times do you see somebody doing something good, blessing you, and say to them, you are a blessing to me? Oh, you say, I think about it. I know. But our problem is we can't get our mouth. We cannot get our hearts hooked up to our jawbone. And it's more than just telling them. It's living like that. It's becoming a blessing to them. The one thing I want to say to every Christian in this audience who loves to stand on the fringes of things and just come in here like you're coming to a football game and exit the same way and have no involvement, not get involved with anybody, that is not the way of Christ. I know there's a risk in getting involved intimately with other people. It makes you vulnerable. When you love somebody a lot, you're vulnerable. They can hurt you. But I tell you what will hurt you more is not loving them. And not getting involved with them. Our Savior was involved to his hip boots with people.
And it hurt a lot of times. But it didn't stop him loving. And you need to be involved with your brothers and sisters here. And it needs to be a fellowship of love. It ought not to be effusive. And some of us are more, we're just more inclined to be expressive than others. And those that don't say a lot, that doesn't mean they don't love you. They have their ways of saying it. Each of us needs to have our way of saying, brother, I love you, and I appreciate you. It's a joy to have this fellowship.
It was a fellowship of grace, finally. It was a fellowship of grace, chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ. They had their faults in Philippi. They seem to be anticipated a little bit, problems that are ahead. They haven't come in large measure, but Paul is doing a little bit of preventive work. And Paul had his faults. I've had difficulty thinking about that. I don't know if you have, but I've had difficulty thinking about this man having any faults, but I'm confident that he did. And what we've sometimes wanted, you say, oh, that's wonderful, that kind of relationship, but here in this congregation, we've got people that are just terrible. I mean, they're hard to get along with. We got difficulties. So, you think it was easy for those new converts in Philippi to come together and to be one family in Christ? It takes the grace of God to do that. It takes the kind of love that God has for everybody. You know, God loves us not because we deserve it, but because we need it. And we have to learn to love other people, not because they deserve it, but because they need it. In our case, we need to learn to love them because we need love and have received so much we didn't deserve, so that out of that grace of God which we received, we learn to love other people. Selflessly.
And to work to reconcile. If you've got some hard feeling in your heart about some brother or sister, you need to correct that. That is no way to serve God. That's not the fellowship of Christ. You work out your problems humbly because you're thinking like the Apostle Paul. You're more concerned about your brother than you are for yourself.
What a fellowship. I suspect that when this letter arrived, when they saw Epaphroditus coming down the road, I don't know which way, Ignatian way, yeah, probably, from the west, maybe. Could have sailed in there to Neapolis, come up the mountain. But when they saw Epaphroditus coming, beloved brother. And when in their gathering together, he took out this letter and read it. It must have been a moving occasion. I can imagine the tears. But I'll tell you something. I can imagine the joy. And I can imagine the renewed courage. And I can imagine the renewed commitment of those people as they listened to this prisoner who was freer than any man on earth tell them why they needed to keep on serving Christ without fear and without doubt. And I'm saying that to you today. Do you have a fellowship like this? Can't be touched by any human force. Cannot be removed by anything. Do you have this closeness, this intimacy, this fellowship that is stronger than death itself? Because if you do not, you can have it. You can have it if you want it. Because God is standing ready to give it to you, ready to vouchsafe it to you. And all you have to do is ask. You'll come this morning as Lydia came, saying, I believe. Come as the jailer said, I believe. Come as they came submissively and be baptized into Christ, into his death, for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you too can leave this building today rejoicing, having believed in God. While we stand and sing.